in the book of Exodus, chapter 13, Moses besought the Lord. In verse 18 of Exodus 33, he said, "Lord, I beg you, show me your glory." And that word glory, when it pertains to God, describes the majesty, the greatness, the awesomeness of God in his nature, in his presence, just God himself, as the Bible identifies and distinguishes him from all idols. It's that which makes him so unique. There's no God like our God. There's none to be compared with God. There's no way that we can see any human representation of God. That guy that's on the roof of the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, that's not God. That's somebody's conception of humanizing God. But his glory, show me your glory. That's his majesty, his magnificence. But also the glory of God is seen in his works. What God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do are displays of his majesty and his glory. And that revelation is of God is what the Bible calls light. Light means truth. Light means seeing the glory of God. And we're going to be talking about this, the glory of God in the face, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so I've got in your lesson here that everything that God reveals in his word, in the Bible, is revealed to show forth the light of his glory in four ways. Number one is his glory in creation. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit today. In the beginning, God. And creation shows forth God's eternal power and his Godhead, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament his handiwork. And what we see in that light of creation is the eternal power and Godhead, the wisdom of God. Think about the wisdom of God in the order of the universe. The psalmist, David, used the human body, his own body. He said, how fearfully and wonderfully I am made. You think about our physical makeup and how everything works together in our organs and everything. You know, God created that. And so that's his glory in creation. And then secondly is his glory in providence. Now that's God's governance of this world. And that reveals his power and his wisdom. God, think about this. I know we're on this earth. We walk and day after day we see this and we see that. Some things we might say that are good. Some things we might say that are terrible. But in all of this workings, God is working after his own will to accomplish his purpose, working all things after his own will. He's governing this world, and he's in control. And so no matter what happens, we know it's God who's in control. Whatever happens on November 3rd, God's in control. Nothing has ever taken him by surprise. No one's ever sneaked up on God. It's all according to his providence. And we acknowledge that as believers. And sometimes we can see it in ways that we never saw it before. You know, when Job, after he'd gone through all of his trials and the Lord brought him through, he made this statement. He said, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now mine eye seeth you." And I often wonder, what did Job mean by that? You know, some people say that was Job's conversion. I don't believe that's the truth, because if you go back to Job 1, chapter 1, God declares that Job was a just man and upright. Now, what does it mean to be a just man? That means a sinner justified before God through Christ. And what does it mean to be upright? It means to be a person of faith. God-given faith. But what I believe Job is saying is this. He knew God was in control. Every believer does. And we say that, and we know it's true, but sometimes we go through an experience that makes us realize it even more. And I believe that's what Job's statement is. I've heard of you by the hearing. I know it was so. But now I've gone through all of this, and I've seen it firsthand, and I acknowledge it. You know, God is in control. God is sovereign. That's his glory. Thirdly, and we need to understand this, God reveals his glory even in the condemnation of the wicked. God reveals himself in his holiness, in his truth, in his justice, when he punishes sinners eternally for their sins. And I've got cited in your lesson. If you don't believe that, read Romans 1:18 through 32. Because that's God's glory in the condemnation of the wicked. But here's the key, here's the thing that we want to realize even more. The fourth one is God's glory in the salvation of sinners by Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that that is the greatest revelation of God's glory. Now, why do I say that? Well, in creation, God reveals some of his attributes, his eternal Godhead, his power, his wisdom. In providence, he reveals some of his attributes. In condemnation of the wicked, he reveals some of his attributes. But in the salvation of sinners by his grace through Christ, God reveals all of his attributes there. Every one of them on the cross. That's what that cross is all about. It's about the glory of God in the salvation of his people by his grace through Jesus Christ. And I've always said this, you know, when Moses asked that question over in Exodus, he says, show me your glory. God's answer to him was, well, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. That's God's sovereignty, but it's all his glory in the salvation of sinners. And one of the things that I always go to is Isaiah 45:21. I've got that cited in your lesson. There's God expresses that what the old Jewish writers used to call the Shekinah glory. That's the greatest manifestation of God's presence. At one point in time, to the Jews under the old covenant, that dwelt in the tabernacle above the mercy seat, where he said, there I'll meet with you. And of course, that's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of God's grace, his mercy, based upon the blood. And so in Christ, we see all that coming together. But the greatest way of describing God's Shekinah glory, his greatest glory, is how he identifies himself, I believe, in verses like Isaiah 45:21, where he says, look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God, and there's none else. How did he identify himself? A just God and a Savior. Because what that's talking about is the answer to the question, how can a sinner be justified in God's sight? And how can God be just and justify sinners like us? How can he be both a just God and a Savior? How can he be a righteous judge and honor his justice and his holiness and his righteousness, as well as be a merciful Father in saving sinners? How can he do that? And there's only one way, and that's based upon the righteousness of Christ. So you think about phrases like the righteous, or a just God and a Savior, and phrases like the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. That's God's Shekinah glory. That's his glory in the salvation of sinners. That's how God reveals himself. So God reveals his glory in creation, providence, judgment, in salvation. And all of this to ultimately lead all of his chosen people, all of his elect, to believe on him and trust in him as he reveals himself in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what's called the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now look at Genesis 1 and verse 1. Listen, it says, in the beginning God. Now you notice the Bible does not start out with arguments and debates to prove God's existence. And I like that. It just assumes. The writer, who's God himself, we know. But Moses, I believe, who was the human instrument. God is here. God is the creator of the universe. God exists. And those who deny his existence deny the light of creation. And why do they deny his existence? Because they don't want to be held accountable for their sins. They don't want to stand before God as the judge. But in the beginning, God. And some scholars say that the word "the" there should be left out. Just says, in beginning, God. God is the first cause of all things. He's the be-all, the end-all, and everything in between. And in our text, he reveals himself here in creation. And when we view creation through Christ-centered eyes, which is all these lessons are about, looking at the Old Testament, Christ in the Old Testament, we can see a direct parallel with God's revelation of himself in salvation. In beginning, God. Nobody helped God create this universe. You didn't help him. I didn't help him. Adam didn't help him. Adam wasn't created yet. He was in the mind and purpose of God, wasn't he? Well, the same thing in salvation. In beginning, God. Salvation begins with God. It doesn't begin with a sinner. It's not something that God does in cooperation with you. But it's God alone. As some of the old writers said, it's monotheistic. It's monergism. That means one person, one being, is the first cause of all things. Well, he's the first cause of salvation. In other words, salvation is of the Lord. It's not what you do for him. It's what he does for his people. And it's not what God does in response to you. It's what he brings us to do in response to him. And so the Father, we see the Trinity involved in the creation. In fact, I've got in your lesson here somewhere about how the name for God here, Elohim, is a plural. And what's it talking about? Many gods? No, it's talking about the triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They were all involved in the creation. And I've got scriptures here that you can turn to see that. It says in John chapter 1 that Christ, the Word, that he was involved in creation. Without him, all of it was made. And without him, wasn't anything made. He was there. We're going to see here where it says the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit's involved. You could say it this way. God the Father planned and purposed creation. God the Son did the work of creation. And God the Holy Spirit energized it unto life. And you see that in salvation. God the Father planned and purposed salvation. He chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Gave us to him. Made Christ our surety. In other words, made him accountable for the sins of his elect from eternity. Christ was the surety of the covenant of grace. That means our sins were imputed, charged to him. And then God the Son, he does the work of salvation. He's the Redeemer. He's the one who paid the debt as our surety. What did he do? He became our substitute. Stood in our place and died the death of the cross to satisfy the justice of God. Bring forth everlasting life. Establish righteousness upon which all of us are justified, all of God's elect. And then what is God the Holy Spirit? He's the great applicator, as we might say, of eternal life. He makes it in our experience to be real and powerful. He's the agent of the new birth through the Word of God. He gives us a new heart, new eyes, new ears. And you can see the parallel there in creation, see? So it all begins with God and all the names of God. In the beginning, look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Everything that's created was created by God. God himself was not created. He's the Alpha and the Omega, has no beginning and no end. And so all of this begins with God, just like creation. God spoke out of nothing. Look at verse 2. And the earth was without form and without void. Now, there's a lot of speculation about things, about why the earth was this way or how it came to be this way. And I'm not going to do that because there's no use speculating and trying to fill in a blank. You know, there's some people who say, well, they believe what they call the gap theory. And you may hold on to that, and that's fine. The things I've heard about the gap theory are not necessarily anti-scriptural. They're just extra scriptural. In other words, it doesn't tell us. But I believe this is simply saying the earth was without form and void. I believe this is simply saying that when God created this world, he created it out of nothing. There was nothing. God spoke, and now there's something. As one old writer said, God stood on nothing, spoke to nothing, and created something. But that's what it is. And what I see in this, it says, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. I see this as a parallel of man fallen in Adam. In our fallen, sinful, depraved state, we're nothing. As far as being right with God, as far as having any relationship with God, we're nothing. We're less than nothing. We fell in Adam. We're going to talk about that next week or the week after. How we fell in Adam into sin and death. And we're born dead, spiritually dead. There's nothing, listen, there's nothing of spiritual life in us by nature. And so when God saves us by his grace, he literally creates something out of nothing. And we're called the new creation. It's said that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. You can think about Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So it's not like that in the preaching of the gospel, we come down here and say, now God's done everything he can do, now the rest is up to you. Oh no. In the beginning, God created the heaven. In the beginning, God created the sinner saved by grace. The sinner saved by grace was without form, void, and darkness was upon him. And what did God do? He spoke his word through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. And what did he create? He created a sinner saved by grace. A justified sinner. So all of this has that parallel. The Spirit, look here, it says the Spirit, verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now again, God the Holy Spirit applied the power of God in the creation of this world. He was the prime mover, you might say, sent from the Father and the Son to bring life from God to a dead world. And so the same thing happens in salvation. You must be born again, Christ said, or you cannot see. You don't have spiritual eyes. Your eyes are void and nothing and dead until the Spirit of God gives you eyes to see. Now, you have physical eyes when you were born, but you didn't have spiritual eyes. Physical ears, but not spiritual ears, until the Spirit of God moved as he was sent forth from the Father and the Son to give life to the dead. And you know, the new birth in Ephesians chapter 1, excuse me, I have to drink this water. I'm on sinus medicine, it dries my mouth. But anyway, when the Spirit of God moves, it's a resurrection from the dead, isn't it? Just like Lazarus in the tomb. Christ stood there and he said, and Lazarus was dead, been in the tomb, what, 3 days, he said? And he said, Lazarus, come forth. The light, the power of life moved upon the darkness, the death, and spoke life into existence. And so our new birth is a literal resurrection from the dead. And somebody says, well, no, it's a spiritual. It's a literal spiritual resurrection from the dead. Because Christ literally gives us spiritual life. He gives us eyes to see, ears to hear. He gives us faith to believe. Faith is a gift of God. You don't have that in you by nature. He gives us a new will that we didn't have before, a desire and a will to believe in the Lord and to serve Him and to honor Him. We didn't have that before. Oh, we had a will to believe and serve false gods, idols. But He spoke, and He spoke through His word. That's what we do when we preach the gospel. That's God speaking through His word. And when He calls the name of His people, and how does He do that? By sending that Spirit to give them life. And it's just like Lazarus come forth. What did Lazarus do? He came forth. Well, look at verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. It doesn't say, and God said, let there be light, and there may have been light. No. Or if the world would cooperate, there'd be, no. Let there be light, there's light. Let there be life, and there's life. And you know what this shows is the invincible power of God's will and God's word. God, our God, which is the one and only God, is not a God of unfulfilled desires. He's not a God that leaves Himself at the whim of sinners, who by nature, if left to themselves, left to ourselves, we would reject Him. God's purpose is to glorify Himself in the salvation of His people through Jesus Christ alone, by His grace. And He speaks light into existence. His word will not return void. His word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And just as God spoke physical light into existence and created, as He spoke this world into existence and light into existence, when He speaks spiritual light, His word as it is in Christ, the revelation of His righteousness, how He can be both a just God and a Savior, by His grace through Jesus Christ, when He speaks that into the minds and hearts of sinners, it means He's created them anew. He's given them a new heart. And no sinner can resist it. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now this connects the power of God in creation with the power of God in salvation, this verse. But if you look up here, start in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. They're in darkness, aren't they? That's what we are by nature. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest what? The light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now God doesn't reveal Himself to everybody. Sometimes God judicially removes any light from some. And Satan's goal is to keep us from seeing that light, yet he cannot accomplish his purpose if God is in the beginning. And so he says in verse 5, I think this is significant here. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Salvation is not it doesn't center around or begin with or finalize with man. We're not preaching ourselves. We're not preaching salvation conditioned on man. But we preach Christ. It's all conditioned on Christ. And here's the end result. Look at verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, let there be light, hath shined in our hearts. That's the new heart. Our mind, affections, and will. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let there be light. The gospel in John chapter 3 and verse 19, when the Lord said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness and hate the light because their deeds are evil. When this light comes on, it exposes our depravity, our sinfulness, our evil deeds. Think about the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus when the light shone and it blinded him. But for the first time in his life, he really saw. And what did he see? He saw the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and it caused him to count everything that he held dear and good and depended on for salvation. He said, I call it now dung. It's all lost. That I might win, be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. And so that gospel light, it reveals our sin. It exposes us for what we are. It removes every hope we have. And refuge we run to that is not purely 100% Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. It tells me and you that we cannot find the righteousness that God requires, the perfection of righteousness which is in the law, except by looking to the light of Jesus Christ. And that's it. He reveals our sin because we believe not on Christ. He reveals righteousness to us because Christ has gone to the Father. And he reveals the light of judgment. How God says he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he hath, whom he hath ordained and that he hath raised him from the dead. The light is the light of the gospel wherein the righteousness of God is revealed as the glory of God. In the face of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ. And so, as we look to Christ and see more of his glory, just remember that this whole thing now is a matter of salvation is of the Lord. God who said, let there be light. And he did that for every one of his people. Or he does that for every one of his people. All right.